This morning we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. If you would join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you that we can come back. We have a church to come to. We have a church family to worship with and worship separately, Lord. This time we ask for your word to be presented by Jeff in a way that all will have understanding, Lord. We ask this from you, Lord, and we accept it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It really has been quite painful to have been prohibited from gathering with you the last couple of weeks. But things happen. Thankfully, it was just two Sundays. Think back to those COVID weeks when we were convincing ourselves we were trying to flatten the curve. I don't know if we did that or not. But it did stink, I'll tell you that. When I was pastoring down in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina, it was 7 months before we had our first post-storm worship gathering with our congregation. And even then, many were not able to be with us, and some we never saw again after that last Sunday we were together before the storm. So the last two Sundays have reminded me of that kind of grief. You see, being a pastor can never be a mere professional occupation. Pastors are under shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and the pastor is under the authority of the chief shepherd. And shepherds love their flock. And so being away from you is a hurt. I missed the gathering. I missed the handshakes and the hugs. And I miss seeing your faces, all of them, even Wayne's. I think, though, this would be a great time to plug Wednesday night Bible study, because we did gather on Wednesdays, I want you to know. And so I just say that to remind you that we could have seen one another, and I would love to see you on Wednesday nights. And I don't say that to shame you in any way, but just to let you know that when we're not together, or when we're prohibited from being together, or when one of us is absent, including myself, I miss you. And so keep that in mind next time you're deciding whether to stay home or to gather with us. Know that if nothing else, Pastor Jeff does miss you. As Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And to be quite frank, any pastor worth his salt feels that way. Any pastor worth his salt possesses a godly burden for his people. And so here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, that's what we see. We see Paul with a pastoral heart, a godly burden for this church at Corinth. In fact, Paul tells us later in this chapter, and we're talking about way down in verses 28 through 29, that in addition to his physical sufferings that he is constantly experiencing, whether it be health problems or persecutions, he says in verses 28 through 29, he also deals with the, quote, daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And so pastoral heart is at the root of Paul's letter to the church. And by the time Paul had written this letter, the church had allowed false teachers to creep in among them. And these false teachers, even with their false theology and false doctrine, they certainly possess quite the oratorial ability. And that stood in great contrast to the humble apostle. Paul never boasted in his oratorial skills, but presented himself as a humble servant. And he was not just a humble servant, he was a suffering humble servant. And these false teachers seemed to have no suffering at all. And so they pointed to Paul's suffering as the proof that Paul was not walking according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. By their reasoning, if Paul were walking according to the Spirit, he wouldn't find himself in so much trouble. His health would be much improved. He would be able to speak more eloquently, stuff like that. And so in tearing Paul down, they were elevating themselves, and they had begun to draw disciples away after them to a different gospel. Back in chapter 10, Paul began defending his apostleship against these false apostles. And in the final verse of the chapter, he concluded chapter 10 like this, verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You see, it argued that these false apostles were full of themselves. They commended themselves. They boasted in their talents and abilities and successes and such. And Paul said, in verse 12, that they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. What does that mean? That means that they use false weights to measure their successes. They did not measure themselves by the Lord's standard, but by the world's standard. And so they boasted in themselves. They could very eloquently sing their own praises while tearing down the lowly, lowly apostle. Now, in contrast to these boastful false teachers, Paul despised boasting. He hated boasting. For Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, could never boast in himself, but only in the Lord. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 17, he said, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And that's a quote from Scripture. It's a quote taken from Jeremiah chapter 9, and it's the second time Paul has quoted this to this church. The first time was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read in verses 26 through 27, Paul said there, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." I told you that that's taken from Jeremiah chapter 9. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, we read these words. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so again, for Paul, boasting was absolutely foolish, as it should be. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this. He said, as much as it is against the grain for a proud man to acknowledge his weaknesses, so much it is against the grain with a humble man to speak his own praise. Even still, here in chapter 11, Paul will engage in such foolishness. He'll do so for the sake of his own ministry and for the sake of the church. And so, yes, here in chapter 11, the apostle Paul is going to engage in some boasting. But instead of boasting in his strengths, as the false teachers are doing, Paul will boast in his weaknesses, the very things that they said are proof that he is not walking in the Spirit. Paul will do this while pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he'll do it for the sake of the church, among which many have become enchanted by the boasting of the false teachers. In verse 1, Paul sets the stage for his boasting. He said in verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Paul said that one time in Scripture. I feel like I should say that every time that I stand up to talk to you. And I really don't even have to. You already know you're going to have to bear with some foolishness when I start talking. But Paul requests that the church would bear with him as he engages in the foolishness of boasting. And then he gives what I see as three reasons why they should bear with him as he does so. And his reasons can be summed up as a desire, a danger, and a defense. And so that's how we're going to look at this text this morning. So let's look at number one, the desire. In verse 2, Paul wrote, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, as you see, Paul's quite honest about his feelings for the congregation at Corinth. He says that he feels a divine jealousy for them. Now, that to our ears almost sounds like an oxymoron, divine jealousy. That's like the same jealousy that God would feel. And we don't tend to hear the term jealous in a positive light. Our ears tend to only hear the word jealous in the negative, much like we do the term discrimination. Discrimination is not a negative term. In fact, you could well argue that what Paul is calling the church to here in chapter 11 is some godly discrimination. That is, they should discriminate between what is true and what is false. They should discriminate between true apostles and false apostles. And so again, we tend to hear the word discrimination in the negative because that's mostly the context in which we hear the term used. The same can be said about the term jealous. When someone or if someone calls you jealous, there is a 99.99999% chance they are not complimenting you. Right? And so hearing the term only in the negative can be problematic. It was problematic, for instance, to celebrity Oprah Winfrey. You ever want to know how Oprah Winfrey got as religiously out there as she is? Oprah, who swims in all kinds of heresy, where does this track back to? Well, Oprah Winfrey was born in Kosciuszko, Mississippi. And attended a Baptist church in Mississippi. And she long ago, back then, rejected the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I heard her tell this story one time. She told about how in her Baptist church, she was listening to a sermon on the Ten Commandments. And the preacher said, this is her words, the preacher said that God is a jealous God. And she could not abide with that, and so she set off on a different spiritual path. Of course, Oprah didn't simply reject what the preacher said. She rejected what God said about himself. We read this in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Again, Exodus chapter 20, 4 through 6, the Word of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so God says of himself that he is a jealous God. Of course, God is not jealous of you. He doesn't need anything you have. He is jealous for you. He's jealous for your exclusive love and devotion. And he's jealous for your exclusive love and devotion because he loves you and is for your own good. And so that is the sense in which Paul uses the phrase here, divine jealousy. He says he feels a divine jealousy for the church. Now the false apostles had been jealous of Paul. They had been jealous of his influence over the church, and so they sought to tear him down and to gain that following to themselves. That type of jealousy is always a vice. For those in my Wednesday evening Bible study, we have been making our way through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 5 right now, and we noted this past Wednesday that the scripture says of the Sadducees that they were filled with jealousy. They were jealous of the apostles and the influence that they were having over the people as they preached the gospel. And so they sought to shut that down. All right. So that's jealousy. That is sin. Paul is not jealous of the false apostles, and Paul is not jealous of the church at Corinth. He is, however, jealous for the church. And so Paul says he feels a divine jealousy for them. A divine jealousy would be a jealousy that is consistent with the character and nature of God. And Paul describes his divine jealousy in terms of a father seeking the purity of his daughter until he gives her into the hand of her husband. And so look again at verse 2. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so Paul sees himself as a spiritual father of the church that he founded in Corinth. And Paul draws us a picture here. He pictures salvation in terms of a betrothal. And in the picture that Paul paints, there are three characters. The main character is the father of the bride, right? So Paul pictures himself as the father of the bride who's doing something. There's the father, and then there's the bride, that is the church, those who have come to faith in Christ, or at least have professed to have come to faith in Christ. And then there's the bridegroom, which is Christ. The people were betrothed to Christ when Paul led them to Christ. Now we're supposed to really think about this term betrothed here. We have to think about it, and because these first century Christians didn't have to put a lot of thought. They understood it. But a betrothal is quite different than what we would call today an engagement. What we call an engagement today is usually a simple agreement between a man and a woman. The only way it should be, man, woman. I feel like I have to say that. All right. So it's between a man and a woman, an agreement that they're going to get married, and it usually involves the giving of a ring from the future husband to his future bride. And that's that. If they decide to not get married, well, they just don't. And he might get the ring back, or it might get hocked in a pawn shop. Right? There's no legal binding here, right? A betrothal was not such a casual engagement. It was legally binding. One dictionary described it this way. Betrothal is a formal covenant-binding commitment to marry established before the couple lived together or consummated the marriage. It was not casual, not private, and not easily broken. In many ways, a betrothed couple was already legally married, even though the marriage was not yet completed. How did it work? Well, it was a covenant and not a promise. Once a man and woman were betrothed, they were considered husband and wife in legal terms. Sexual unfaithfulness was treated as adultery, not merely immorality. Ending the relationship required a formal divorce. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, when he finds out that she's pregnant, and he ain't quite buying yet that whole God did it story, it says that he resolved to divorce her quietly. Right? And so Mary and Joseph were betrothed, marriage not consummated yet, and yet divorce would have been required. A betrothal usually involved families and a price for the bride. And so there was an agreement between families, a bride price paid by the groom, or his family to the father of the bride. There were legal witnesses. Now don't mistake this as buying the bride, but it's a serious pledge that the groom could provide, and the bride was being honored and protected. And then there was a waiting period after the betrothal. The groom, during this waiting period, would prepare a home. Now think about that when Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Meanwhile, the bride remained with her family, where the father was expected to protect her chastity, so that he could present her to her husband as a pure virgin. Let me say it again. The couple did not live together. The marriage was completed later with a public wedding feast. The bride being taken to her groom's home, and then the marriage itself consummated. When you apply this to Paul's words here, you see that he pictures himself as a spiritual father presenting his daughter, the church, to her bridegroom, Jesus, in purity, as a pure virgin to Christ. Her purity rests in her pure devotion to Christ and not wandering off into false teaching or embracing a different gospel. As a pastor, I feel what Paul is saying here, because as your pastor, I want you to have a pure devotion to Jesus, so that when you depart this world, either when Jesus comes or by your death, you will go off to the bridegroom in wholehearted devotion to him. That's the desire. Secondly, I want us to see the danger. If the desire is to present the church to Jesus in purity, then the danger is that the church would commit spiritual adultery. Just as sexual unfaithfulness of a betrothed woman was considered not just immorality but adultery, so the spiritual unfaithfulness of the bride of Christ or the professing believer is considered spiritual adultery. Now, this idea runs all through Scripture. Paul's not introducing that here. This runs all the way, Old Testament, all the way through. In the Old Testament, Israel's unfaithfulness to God was called whoredom. Right? When Israel wandered off and gave their hearts to idols, God referred to it as whoredom. In the book of Hosea, for instance, the prophet is commanded by God to go take a wife, a literal wife of whoredom, and to have children of whoredom. To put that just quite frank to you, Hosea is to go find a woman of the night, a woman of the streets, and he's to take her as his wife and have children of whoredom. And this was intended by God to serve as a living parable of Israel's repeated unfaithfulness to her husband, God. This idea continues over into the New Testament, and Paul sees the church at Corinth in great danger of such sin. And so look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now Paul tells us that he is afraid. He's afraid that the believers are going to be led away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ in the same way that Eve was deceived by the cunning of the serpent in the garden. Now let's ask a question here. How did the serpent deceive Eve? Well, it was not by physical force, right? It was by his cunning, also translated his craftiness. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul told us to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The serpent in the garden simply posed a question to Eve, which in turn led her to both question God's word and God's goodness. He essentially told her that if she disregarded God's word and instead followed her heart, the result would be an exalted position. She could be like God. Of course, it was a lie. It led to corruption and death. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, D.A. Carson wrote the following. He said, "She, the church, is coyly following the same old deceiver, Satan himself, as he leads her into what seems to be a more triumphant, victorious, and self-centered Christianity, but which is in reality no gospel at all. Paul sees in these intruders not casual competition, but the mechanisms of the arch fiend. The reason the Corinthians do not recognize their own danger is because the enemy of their spiritual warfare has used cunning. In fact, he is so cunning that he has persuaded the Corinthians that it is Paul who is crafty and tricky. From the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. Christians are especially open to the kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed, especially if as a consequence, others are gently diminished. We like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross than by triumphalism or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. And if this shaping can be coated with assurances of orthodoxy, complete with cliches, we may not detect the presence of the arch deceiver, nor see that we are being weaned away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ to a completely different gospel." End quote. You see, the problem with false teaching is that it is masked with the language of faith. It's usually the language of faith that we're familiar with, but it's used to appeal to the flesh. And so it talks of Jesus and it talks of gospel. Same terms, different dictionary. A recent article from the Center for Baptist Leadership stated, quote, "False teaching almost always bypasses the mind and works directly on the emotions. That's why Scripture warns us to watch out for it. Paul says false teachers cause divisions and create obstacles by using smooth talk and flattery to deceive the hearts of the naive." In verse 4, Paul wrote, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, obviously, there is not another Jesus Christ, but the Jesus of the Bible and his gospel have been reimagined and redefined countless times. The Jesus of the Bible and his gospel being preached by these false teachers, well, it's not the Jesus and the gospel of the scriptures. Now, false gospels rarely are total denials of Christ, but alterations, additions and subtractions to Christ and his work. Let me see if I can apply that to current events. CNN, former fired CNN host Don Lemon, who lives in open rebellion against God, living in a homosexual relationship that he calls marriage. He's a shameless race hustler and a liar. He recently participated with a group who stormed one of our sister churches, one of our sister SBC churches in Minnesota. Now, let me say, I don't care what your political persuasion is, you should be against that. And I wish I could have said this to those crazy women on The View. Because if a group of Republican men had stormed a Somali Muslim mosque in Minneapolis, they would never see daylight again. Right? That's just the facts. All right, but there they are. They're defending storming a church. The next day, Don Lemon declared that it was the church that felt entitled, and that's why they didn't want that there, and that they did not practice the same Christianity that he himself practices. Well, let me say that he got that part right. He worships a Jesus that is the product of his own imagination. Now, if that one didn't offend you, maybe the next one will. It's not my goal, but I'm expecting, you know what I'm saying? I'm expecting. This is very similar to those who proudly declared that Jesus would have washed the feet of Buddhist monks and joined them in their walk. Or those who declare that Jesus is opposed to a country having secure borders. Now this is the Jesus that had a wall built around Jerusalem. Or those who suggest that out of quote unquote love, Jesus would never send anyone to hell. Or those who suggest that out of love, Jesus would just embrace all kinds of immoral lifestyles. Let me tell you, for years and years, the mantra has been, what would Jesus do? But what if you ask that question by understanding or seeking to answer if the Jesus you're talking about is the Jesus of the Holy Scriptures, or the Jesus of your own imagination, or maybe even the imagination of your church? Because there have been many whose pastors and teachers have planted a false Jesus in their minds from corrupt pulpits. Again, Paul declared, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel than one you accepted, you put up with it already. Paul came and proclaimed to them the Jesus that he once hated. He came and proclaimed to them the gospel he once tried to stop from spreading. He preached to them that the Messiah of that's promised in the scriptures is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that salvation is found in no one else. He preached that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who died on the cross for your sins and who rose again on the third day. It's not as a result of works. He agreed with the Apostle Peter, who declared in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A different Jesus is rooted in a different spirit and brings forth a different gospel, a gospel that cannot save. Now, if you remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, you remember that he had some strong words for those who proclaim a different Jesus, hence a different gospel. Listen to these words, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul tells the church, or churches of Galatia, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Turning to a different gospel equals deserting Christ. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Remember, gospel means good news. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort. It's also translated as pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The word there is anathema. It's also translated, let him be eternally condemned. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, Paul is saying, let him go straight to hell. And then he continued. He reinforces it. Did we hear you right, Paul? He says, as we said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Why such strong language? Today they would say, that Paul does not sound very loving. Right? Why such strong language? Because false gospels are spiritually deadly. They leave one under the curse of God, even while promising freedom and the giving of what the heart desires. And so imagine that you, having a disease, go to the doctor, and the doctor prescribes you a medication that cures. But then another doctor comes along and says that the medicine that you have been given will not cure you. And so he takes it and he removes an active ingredient. And then he replaces it with something else, promising that the new ingredient that he has added will do the trick. But then it turns out that the newly added ingredient that he put in is rat poison. The second doctor has given you something that not only will not make you better, but will kill you. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, seriously. Let's just bear with me a little foolishness. Let's just say for a moment that this story is true. This really happened. It happened to you. What do you think should happen to such a doctor? One that would give you rat poison. Well, I guess you don't want somebody to hug his old neck and let him go on about giving other people rat poison, do you? Well, then I think you can understand why Paul made such a statement. Because a different gospel goes much further than just killing you. It leads you to hell. And so notice that when Paul said in verse 4 that that if someone comes and proclaims to you another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or accept a different gospel than the one you accepted, don't miss this part on the end. You put up with it readily enough. That is, even if you say you're not embracing it, you certainly are pretty tolerant for false teaching. You are tolerating a false portrayal of Jesus and a false portrayal of his gospel. Now, I have long said that loads of professing Christians will tolerate, if not embrace, false teaching so long as they like the worship band and the kiddos are entertained. Long as the kids have fun, the music's good. Just poison us, man. Tolerance of false teaching is not a virtue. And despite what one might claim, it is not Christ-like. And so to this danger, Paul gives us a defense. And that brings us to the final thing, the defense. What is our defense against such a danger? Well, Paul continued in verses 5 through 6. I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, what Paul has done here, he's drawn a picture filled with irony. The church had shown tremendous tolerance towards these false teachers, whom Paul sarcastically refers to as super apostles. I like that, right? I'm not the least inferior to these super apostles, right? Don't you like that? I don't know. I just like that. And yet some of these same people had quickly disregarded Paul the moment that these smooth talkers came to town. And so Paul refers to himself as unskilled in speaking, which seems to have been an accusation made by these polished false teachers. And Paul actually owned that as a strength. You know this with the background of 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. There Paul said, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's another way of Paul saying, so that your faith might not rest in me, but rest in Him. And so the irony here is that the church has shown remarkable patience for lies that sound powerful and remarkable impatience for truth that comes in weakness. Much of today's church would rather be entertained in error than saturated in truth. And that is why so many are so tolerant with error and bored to death with the sermon. Right? Paul says, maybe I do not speak as well as these super apostles, but I'm not lacking in real knowledge, not lacking in real truth. If you want to protect yourself from the danger of falling into error, well, then saturate yourself with the truth and have a godly intolerance for error. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, D.A. Carson wrote, this is little lengthy quote, so good, I had to share it with you. He wrote, by the way, D.A. Carson is just a brilliant scholarly mind. Get you some Carson books and read them. He wrote, "The Christian church needs a little more both of Paul's discernment and his intolerance. Like the ancient Corinthians, we too are sometimes deceived. Provided there is fluent talk of Jesus, gospel, truth, Christian living, and spiritual experience combined with effective, self-confident leadership, we seldom ask if it is the same Jesus as the one presented in the scriptures or if the gospel being presented squares with the apostolic gospel." I'm going to pause there and add another thing. And boy, if the preacher cries in the middle of it, man, people will believe anything as long as the one telling it will cry for them, right? He continued, "Most who read these pages will already have come to recognize that the Jesus preached by, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses is not in every respect like the Jesus of the New Testament. The total synthesis of the Jehovah's Witnesses results in a different Jesus. But the same can be true of some presentations of Jesus that are closer to home. Is it a biblical Jesus who promises us nothing but health, wealth, prosperity, wisdom, and joy? Is it a biblical Jesus who guarantees heaven and says nothing of hell? Is it a biblical Jesus who promises eternal life but says nothing about entailed righteousness? Is it a biblical Jesus who needs to have his saving work supplemented by our merits, our ceremonies, or sacrifices if we are to be truly redeemed? If the Corinthians could, listen to this, please lean in, listen. If the Corinthians could be deceived in the first century into transferring their allegiance to a Jesus who did not really exist, what entitles us to think we shall always be exempt from similar dangers and deceptions? Our only safeguard is a humble return again and again to the apostolic gospel, the biblical Jesus preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. In many churches, we do not face exactly the same problem today, the problem of profoundly artificial oratory, but we face other influences from our pagan surroundings, influences that have often so affected the form of our worship and ministry that attention has been drawn away from Christ. In many circles, congregations routinely applaud the special music. Little Witch is very special. He said that, I didn't. And sometimes even the sermon. Thus we set up an atmosphere of interaction between performer and spectator, between entertainer and appreciative audience. This goes far beyond godly encouragement to those who serve well and approaches the protocol of theater. And gradually congregations become more and more discerning in matters of form and less discerning in matters of truth. We are developing new and powerful traditions that to some extent muzzle the gift of discernment and expose us to essentially pagan ways of looking at corporate worship. A little thoughtful, self-critical reflection turns up countless numbers of such developments. Their total impact on the church, on truth, on pure devotion to Christ, on the quality of Christian leadership cannot be fully estimated, but their essentially pagan character and harmful contribution to self-interest as opposed to God's interest can scarcely be doubted. End quote. When you come to church, is it your desire to be saturated with truth or entertained to death? Well, as the pastor of this church, let me close with a playoff of something I heard a preacher say a long time ago. You will not have to look very far to find a preacher who can preach better than me. But I promise you this, you will not find a preacher who preaches a better gospel than me, because I am going to stick to this. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, it's my prayer that if anyone in this room today does not know you as Savior, that even now, Lord, they would cry out to you, confess to you that they are sinners and call on Jesus Christ to be saved. Lord Jesus, you alone can save. Only you, Lord, nothing else. We can't save ourselves. We can't supplement your saving work, Lord. It is totally, solely in you from start to finish, Lord. You save us, you continue to save us, and you ultimately will save us. You have justified us, you are sanctifying us, you will glorify us. We will make it home if we are in you, Lord, because in you we are secure. That is salvation. Thank you for it, Lord. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.